If you'd like to grab your Bibles and have John 12 open, that would be helpful. As Mike said, I'll be preaching from verses 44 to the end. But good morning. It's great to be here with you all. I'd like to welcome you again to Stanmore Baptist Church. Although this isn't a Mother's Day service per se, it's a great day where children can rise up and call their mothers blessed, as the scriptures commend us to. Some of you might be aware that the first pastor who preached in this church was trained in the college started by Charles Spurgeon in London. And something that Charles Spurgeon said of mothers was this: "You are as much serving God in looking after your own children, training them up in God's fear, minding the house, and making your household a church for God, as you would be if you'd been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts." So I think it's appropriate to thank our mothers today and to recognise the high calling of motherhood. The sermon title today is Words That Bring Salvation and Judgment. This little passage at the end of John chapter 12, it's a rich little section of just seven little verses, but it's packed with meaning and it's very dense. So I'll be providing some context to this passage as we're jumping in halfway through the book. We'll look at the focus of the meaning of Jesus' words on salvation and judgment. And then we'll look at the required response in light of these realities. There are words of life that we need to hear today, but there may also be hard words that we need to hear today. So as we come to God's word, let's ask him to help us and seek his face. Please pray with me. A gracious Father, we thank you that you did come to save the world. We thank you that in your patience, you bear with sinners like us, and you call us to hear the words of Jesus. And so I pray that we would now. I pray that you would remove distractions from our minds, and I pray that these words would be clear and that they would reflect the words that are in your word today. I ask these things for your glory. Amen. Well, have you ever heard a warning but then ignored it and then regretted ignoring it? I've got here a copy of something called the Geneva Convention. The Geneva Convention is a treaty that was drawn up in order to regulate war. It was an attempt to protect civilians and prisoners of war from some of the horrible things that can happen. There are certain stipulations in this treaty that said, before a bombardment takes place, civilians should be warned. Now, when the horrors of World War II erupted, needless to say, these rules weren't always followed, and there were some real tragedies there. But actually, sometimes, before a bombardment, before a bombing campaign took place, leaflets were actually dropped beforehand and warned the civilian population. Now, I wonder if you can imagine with me what it would be like to receive one of these leaflets. Literally, you're outside and from the blue, from the sky, a letter comes down telling you you need to evacuate because the tank factory next door or whatever is going to be bombed. What might be your response to that? Well, on the one hand, this message is a godsend. If you listen to the warning, your life is saved. But on the other hand, this message is terrible news, because if you stay where you are, you're going to die. And not only that, you'll have been warned and you'll have no excuse. So in a paradoxical kind of way, this message is both good news and bad news. It's good or bad depending on your response to it. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus said some maybe cryptic-sounding things about judgment and salvation. Maybe you were confused the first time you ever read this passage. Is Jesus going to judge or isn't he? Do Jesus' words bring life or do they bring condemnation and judgment? Well, perhaps like the pamphlet in the illustration, the answer isn't a simple yes or no. But let's back up a bit and think about what's happened before in the Gospel of John that can help us understand the meaning of Jesus' words here. At the beginning of chapter 12, we learn that these events take place very close to Jesus' death. This passage actually represents a summary of the final discourse by Jesus before he hides himself away. And in some ways, it really summarizes the message of Jesus' ministry up to that point. Many of the theological themes, the big ideas that run through John's gospel, are represented in these short 7 verses. Now, over the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, he's been revealing who he is by both his words and his deeds as well. While the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they emphasize Christ as the Messiah. But John's gospel has a special emphasis on Jesus as divine, as being one with the Father. Now, after the healing of Lazarus in chapter 7, the opposition of the Pharisees and the chief priests is really ramped up, and it's galvanized to the point where now they have plans to kill Jesus, not just to oppose him, but to kill him. And there are two important and reoccurring themes in the lead up to these verses that we'll be looking at later on. These are the themes of speaking and believing. You see, various voices have been bearing witness to Jesus throughout this chapter. The testimony of Lazarus is the cause of many, many Jews going away and believing in Jesus. And that crowd became witnesses themselves. And all this led to, as Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, that crowd that had come from afar became a crowd that affirmed Jesus as the king and welcomed him with palm branches in the triumphal entry. We read in verse 27, a voice thunders down from heaven, publicly affirming Jesus' desire to glorify his Father's name. Just before the passage I'll be preaching on, John quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He explains why it is that not all the Jews believe on Jesus. But he points out that Isaiah, all those hundreds of years ago, saw Jesus' glory and actually spoke of him and was himself a witness. And yet, not everyone, even who believe, are willing to speak up. Just prior to our text, John comments on the fearful silence of some amongst the authorities. You see, they didn't speak up because they loved the glory that comes from man just that bit too much. Coming to our passage in verse 44, the discourse opens up with Jesus crying out. It's a strong expression. It's not used of every time Jesus speaks. And the last time that Jesus cried out like this was during the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. On that occasion, his hour had not yet come. But here in chapter 12, Jesus' hour has come. And he uses that phrase 3 times to emphasize it. Now the act of crying out that phrase has public prophetic connotations. It calls to mind that prophet, John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest prophet, who cried out in the wilderness, proclaiming the coming Lamb of God. And to underscore this prophetic meaning, the people who heard Jesus crying out in chapter 7, they concluded this must really be the prophet, not just a prophet, but the expected prophet. Now here, when Jesus cries out, he starts by saying that he is one with the Father. Look down with me at verses 44 to 45. To believe in or to see Jesus is to believe in or to see the Father, because Jesus is the same essence as the Father. He's one with the Father. Jesus refers to himself 3 times as being sent from the Father. Yeah, once in verse 44, once in verse 45, and again toward the end in verse 49. And not only that, not only is Jesus one with, sent by the Father, he reveals the Father by making him known. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. So why was it that Jesus was sent? Well, Jesus answers that question in the next verse, verse 46. Look with me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus, who as we've seen is one with the Father, Jesus is holy, and all that could be said of the holiness of Yahweh could be said of Jesus himself. Throughout Scripture, God is repeatedly referred to as a consuming fire. But Jesus didn't come into the world as a consuming fire to burn it up. He came not as fire, but as light. And light to illuminate those in darkness, as he says in verse 46. So if that's Jesus' mission, what possible responses could people have to this? Well, Jesus discusses the two alternative options in turn. Look with me down at verses 46 and 48. In verse 46, we have the positive response, and it's characterized by belief in Jesus and transfer out of the default state of darkness. Verses 47 and 48, they both begin with descriptions of the negative response. Hearing, but not keeping Jesus' words. Rejecting Jesus himself and rejecting his words, not receiving them. And there's almost a synonymous relationship between Jesus and his words. It sort of calls to mind the way that the Son represents the Father. Because just as to reject the Son is to reject the Father, to reject Jesus' words is to reject him as well. It's a little bit like if you're into church history, when Martin Luther burnt the papal bull excommunicating him, he wasn't just burning a piece of paper. He was rejecting not just the piece of paper, but the person whose words they were. He was rejecting the Pope's authority as well. And the reason that this happens is because our words, they represent us. Usually this process is invisible, because the words from our mouths are vibrations, they're carried through the air by sound waves, like what's happening right now. But a very tangible way of the way that our words are physical expressions of ourselves is the case of when you write a letter. Now, I've got here a letter that I received from Emily almost 10 years ago now. And on that occasion, we were celebrating 10 years of courtship. And you can imagine a letter like this would be very precious, wouldn't it? But I brought it because I think it illustrates something that Jesus is saying here. Now, I'm not going to read any of it out, but maybe think of a letter that you've received from someone who's special to you. When you read a letter like that, you automatically realize that these markings aren't simply letters arranged on a page. They're words, and they're words that communicate meaning and information. But it goes further than that even. Not only do those words communicate information, they carry meaning that comes from the person who wrote those words. It's only because these words came from Emily that they have a deep and special meaning to me. Because a person's words are almost an expression or an extension of the person themselves. When I write a note to one of my boys that says, I love you, it's not my words that love them. It's that I love them. And the words are a mechanism for my affection. So this is how Jesus can say in verse 47 that to not keep his words, or in verse 48, that to not receive his words, those things are the same as rejecting Jesus himself. To reject Jesus' words is to reject Jesus. Now, The second halves of verses 47 and 48 contain what looks on the face of it like good news and bad news. So verse 47 says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So, you know, you might be thinking, oh, phew, this is a get-out-of-jail-free card. But hang on. Verse 48 says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So what's going on here? Is Jesus backing out of the job of judging? And have Christians been wrong to portray Jesus as judge? What about the Apostles' Creed, which Christians have affirmed right through the ages, which says, "He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead." Or what about our own confession, which says, "God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father." What's going on there? And what do we even mean when we use the word judgment? Well, I'm not sure whether you've noticed, but when I look around, on the surface, it seems like we're in quite an anti-judgment culture at this time and place in the world. I'm sure you're familiar with phrases like "don't judge me" or "no judgment." Instead, tolerance seems to be all the rage. It seems as if judgment has been relegated to the Dark Ages, and a new era of tolerance has dawned. I said it seems that way. And I said on the surface, because it seems like that, but there's a trick to this tolerant, no judgment lie. It's not whether you have judges and judgment, but it's which judges and judgment you have. You see, you can't have no judgment. Rather, we have man as judge. Our culture has replaced God as judge with man as judge. And when man is judge, making rulings according to man's laws, well, you don't really need a saviour. For example, you struggle with selfishness? That's fine. We'll call it self-love. You struggle with lust? No worries, we changed the rules. Pornography is fine now. You struggle with gluttony? Not a problem. Not a problem at all. Haven't you heard of positive body image? No wonder people don't think they need saving. Who needs Jesus as saviour when you have man as judge? It's like trying to give somebody a life jacket when they don't think the boat is sinking. See, but it gets even worse than that. Not only does man redefine evil as good, man also takes good things, beautiful things, things that God created, and calls them evil. When man is judge, the sinners of that system, they can't be saved. You see leaders of what's called progressive Western society, they actually believe in total depravity. That might surprise you, but they do. They believe in not only total depravity, they believe in the unforgivable sin as well. They've simply redefined them to mean things like straight white male or conservative Christian or whatever we'll have next. If there's ever been a time for the church and for Christians to understand and to clearly proclaim the biblical teaching on salvation and judgment, surely it's now. So bringing us back to our text, when we read these words from Jesus, "I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world," are the liberal Christians, are they right to point to this verse and say, you see, God is a God of love. He doesn't judge you. Well, Jesus is not trying to distance himself from judgment per se, so much as he is saying his primary purpose in coming to the world the first time was to save it, not destroy it. And of course, judgment and salvation, they're not mutually exclusive categories. He's saving the world from something. In a way, salvation presupposes judgment. I think one of the strongest indications of this within the passage is that tight link between Jesus himself and Jesus' words. Look again in verse 48. Look at the way that the rejection of Jesus and the rejection of his words are placed side by side. And look in verse 47. How Jesus isn't even mentioned at all, but is represented by his words. So just as our words, even our written words, can be, as it were, extensions of ourselves, so it is with the God who speaks. Just as he formed the heavens and the earth with the word of his mouth, just as the word became flesh and dwelt among us, so also our God will judge by the word of his mouth. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 3 to 4, which we've had read to us in the service, speaking of the coming Messiah. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Jesus is not distancing himself from the necessary and good act of judgment, but rather he's pointing to the fact that in his first coming, he arrived not as judge, but as saviour. In God's patience, judgment has been withheld, and Jesus' first coming wasn't to judge the world in the final sense. Rather, his first coming was about saving the world, and his second coming will be when he judges the world in the final sense. Although, in fact, in coming as our Saviour, Jesus didn't come for judgment, yet at the same time, he did come for judgment. Not judgment of us, but judgment of himself. Not judgment of us, but judgment of Jesus Christ himself. See, at the heart of the gospel is this sweet, unexpected, terrible surprise that in order to save the world, the Saviour was judged in our place. See, at the cross, Jesus placed himself under the terrible judgment of God. And so at the same time as God's patience in postponing judgment brings salvation, that salvation is accomplished through the pouring out of judgment. And it's poured out on the sinless Saviour. How can we not respond to this great salvation by obeying the words of Jesus, by falling to our knees, and by believing on him? If you've never trusted in Jesus, or if you've never let go of your trust in other things, do it today. Get right with God today. You see, this warning, it has an expiry date. Like the leaflets that were airdropped into that city, this period of grace will eventually come to an end. For you, it may be decades, it may be years, or it could be hours. No one knows the time or place of their death. So at the cross, we see salvation and judgment together. Keep a finger, if you would, in John chapter 12, and just flick back a few chapters, if you would, with me to John chapter 3, that famous passage, John 3:16. Normally you would only hear John 3:16 quoted, but we'll read 16, 17 and 18. Listen to the words of this passage in light of what we have heard so far. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, at the cross, where salvation and judgment come together in sharp focus, and the wisdom of God's plan is revealed, we see that as well as the coming final judgment, there's actually a present reality to judgment as well. You see, here it says, the rejecter of Jesus' words has a judge. And it says that just as darkness is the default, so also judgment is the default. You start out there. You don't start in the middle and go one way or the other. Hence Jesus' words that we just read in verse 18, whoever does not believe is condemned already. You could think of the present judgment as judgment pronounced and the future final judgment as judgment executed. It's a bit like with our salvation, we have what's called now and not yet elements to it. Judgment is a bit the same way as well. And to think of this, you could think of a judge who pronounces a sentence on somebody. The gavel comes down and judgment is pronounced. But after that, the judgment is actually carried out. And in that period in between when the criminal is on death row, they've both been judged, but they're also yet to be judged. So turning back to our passage in John 12, how is it that Jesus will judge? The same way that Jesus will judge in the same way that he spoke in his time on earth. He's not going to bring out a new set of rules or a new set of commands on that last day. It's by what we've heard. The commands and warnings of Jesus, those words themselves, will stand in judgment against all who remain in the darkness. How is it that Jesus' words can contain such power that they're able to judge these rejectors? He gives the answer in the last two verses of our passage. Look with me at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus claims to himself the office of that true prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who would speak all of God's words that he was commanded. And like a true prophet, Jesus doesn't add to or take away from the message he's given. Right at the very end, we're reminded of the power of this commandment, not just to judge, but also to save. Jesus says, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. So what, I hear you say. We might be tempted to read this passage if we're Christians and think, oh, well, you know, tick, I believe in Jesus. What else is there for me to do? Jesus does the rest in this passage. Jesus is the light. I can't be the light. Jesus is the judge. I can't be the judge. And Jesus is the saviour, which I certainly can't. I can't be the saviour. So if Jesus fulfills the passage, all I have to do is just tick that box of believing and I'm good, aren't I? Well, let's have a think about, in our context, what might we be in danger of neglecting? Are we in immediate danger of failing to accept Jesus' claim to being one with the Father? Well, maybe at different times in history or in different religious circles, the divinity of Christ might be up for grabs, but I think we're very blessed to have a lot of teaching and solidarity on this issue. Perhaps for us, though, the danger might be in failing to faithfully speak the words that we've been given. Now, what do I mean by that? As we look around us, it doesn't take long to realise that one thing this world desperately needs is believers who not only believe, but they speak, and they speak what they've been commanded to speak, and they do it with authority. And brothers and sisters, we're not different from Jesus in this regard. We have been commanded what to say and what to speak. Whether you're a pastor, an elder, or somebody who's aspiring to ministry of the word, or as we heard in Connect Groups, if you're an older woman, an older man, or somebody with a responsibility to speak or to teach, or whether you're sharing the word of God with your friend or neighbour, There's a stark reminder here that you don't mess with the message. It's the universal responsibility of not just gospel ministers, but Christians to be accounted faithful with God's word. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesian elders as he leaves them from Acts 20, starting at verse 26. He says to them, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." You see, it's not hard to declare part of the counsel of God. It's a lot different to declaring the whole counsel of God. But only in declaring the whole counsel of God was Paul innocent. But why is that? It's because, as I said before, as custodians of God's word, we've been commanded what to speak and what to say. And so we're not free to add or take away. What we've seen of the power of God's word to bring both life and condemnation should give us pause to tremble. It's a perilous thing to mess with a message. Besides believing, and besides following Christ's example in faithfully declaring what we've been commanded to say and to speak, what else are we required to do from this passage? Did you notice the relationship between believing God's words and keeping his words? Look back at verse 47 with me. You expect Jesus to say, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe them." But in fact, what he says is, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them." Now, the language of keeping would have stirred up in the minds of the Jewish listeners all the dozens of Old Testament references, or for them, biblical references, to keeping God's commandments. Because belief is not just like a mental assent, or like, "I agree with that." It's not what belief is. It involves tangible obedience. If you compare verses 46 and verse 47, you could say that to believe Jesus' words is to keep his words, and to not keep Jesus' words is to not believe them. And this language is very appropriate because Jesus does not exempt himself from it. If you look with me at verse 49, the Saviour himself is demonstrating obedience to the commands of the Father. He says, "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life." Jesus' words show a deep recognition of the high level of respect and obedience that is due for God's word. If you compare Deuteronomy 4 verses 1 and 2 with this passage, you'll hear some similarities and sometimes you might think even paraphrases. Deuteronomy says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." God's people are not free to pick and choose which words to say, nor are they free to pick and choose which words to keep. We're to keep all his commands and keep all his words. Maybe we like that idea, but maybe we struggle to do it in practice. Maybe we take shortcuts. Maybe we try and come up with ways of keeping Jesus' words in ways that suit us. When I was younger, I used to read a type of book. Maybe you've read this kind of book. It's called Choose Your Own Adventure. And it's a very clever idea. In these books, you'd read a page and then at the bottom, it had a decision. And so you're like, which way do I want to go? And if you picked option A, you'd go to page so-and-so. If you picked option B, you'd go to a different page. And so quite often, I would read this book and my brother would read the same book and we'd have picked different options and it was a completely different story. Well, God's word is absolutely nothing like that. It's not a matter of taking what God commands and working out whether it works for you and choosing. God's word, taken as a whole, is sufficient. Sufficient to equip us for all of life, for all good works. Over 100 years ago, Bishop J.C. Ryle warned the church in his day of what he called jellyfish Christianity, with boneless Christians who were so afraid of the extreme views that they ended up not having a particular view. If that was 100 years ago, are we beyond such warnings? If the church in 1901 needed to hear this, how much more do we? Might we experience the temptation to add or take away from what we've been commanded? Perhaps one day you might be sharing the gospel with someone and the person asks you about hell. You'll hear a voice in your head saying, "No one will notice if you leave this detail out." Or, "No one will notice if you don't talk about that." Less than a month ago, I was talking to some dear family members about what God is like. I'm praying for their salvation. They've been going to church for many, many decades. They were curious about what I believed about God, and they had a lot of questions, and we had a really good chat. But at one point in the conversation, they asked me to explain again what I believed about hell. And to be completely honest with you, it's hard work resisting the temptation to sugarcoat certain parts of the Bible. It's still a real temptation because there's still a part of my sinful flesh that the glory that comes from man appeals to. I'm sad that these family members have said that they could never believe in a God who sends people to hell, because it means we believe in different gods. But ultimately, I'm no more at liberty to add or take away from God's word than Christ was. See, whether it's sexuality, gender, matters of personal holiness, or God's word, God forbid, something like politics, there are a whole range of issues where you'll be tempted to bow to social pressure or to scratch the itching ears around you. The temptation might be to keep the peace or maintain unity at all costs. But again, as J.C. Ryle cautioned the church back in his day, controversy is an odious thing. It's not a nice thing. But there are days when controversy is a duty. Peace is an excellent thing. But like gold, it may be purchased at too high a price. Remember, this passage represents Jesus' final warning and final public call for people to believe in him. We don't know when our last chance will be to share the gospel with those around us. Does that mean we drop everything, sell everything, leave our normal duties, just go out door knocking and evangelizing on the streets 24/7? Well, it doesn't mean we do that. We should be out sharing the gospel. We should be evangelizing. But it does mean that we strive to live our lives so that if Jesus were to return, or if we were to die suddenly, sorry, when Jesus will return, or if we are to die suddenly, we will be ready. At the cross, Jesus purchased a salvation from a coming judgment. And it was a great salvation from a great coming judgment. Don't ever let the appetite for that glory that comes from man, or the respectability that comes from man, don't let that prevent you from speaking the word as you received it. Because the words that we've been given are eternal life. As we conclude, let me urge you, don't just hear the words of Jesus, but believe the words of Jesus. And don't just believe them, faithfully declare them to others. We've been commanded what to say, what to speak. So let's speak the words of this book. Let's keep the words of this book, not just the ones we like, but all that we've been commanded. Would you pray with me? Lord, our Saviour, you know our weaknesses. You know our temptation to appeal to those around us. We pray, Lord, that those who you have called from darkness to life would press on in their belief for you. We pray that you'd be growing us in the living out of that belief and sharing it with others. We pray for those who remain in the darkness. I pray that you would draw them to the light. I pray that you would grant them belief. And I pray that you would use us in proclaiming your words to this world. May we be faithful on that last day, not just to proclaim and to keep the words we like, but to proclaim and to keep all the words of your book. Ask these things in Christ's precious and powerful name, and I ask them for your glory. Amen. Thank you.